friends, is we're looking this morning at the prominence of prayer in the life of Christ. This is our second point on this, so I'm going to review a little bit this morning since we haven't been in the Bible and studying prayer for some time. But we've studied in the past the basics for prayer. You need to be saved, first of all, and have a relationship with God. You need to be connected with the Spirit of God and be Spirit-filled so that you can really understand and God can hear your prayers. We looked at hindrances to prayer and many hindrances, but especially, basically, carnality will keep your prayers from going past this ceiling. You can't be carnal. You need to be spiritual to pray. We looked at New Testament principles that set forth for a new dispensation, and we saw again that we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the power of prayer for the New Testament church. We looked at prayer for the body of Christ. We looked at prayer for the spiritual leadership in the local church as well. And then we looked at the compassion of the chief shepherd and the prayerful concern for lost souls from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. And he mentioned there that we are to pray for laborers to harvest the souls open to the gospel. As there are people open, there are people who want to understand the gospel, the grace of God. But again, this morning, we're turning again to this point, our sixth point, the prominence of prayer in the life of Christ. So by way of review here, I've got some review things before we jump in. So don't start filling in blanks so you don't have to right away by the grace of God. But we want to look at, and we first of all began by understanding some basic observations about Jesus' prayer life. And what did we say as we think of that? Well, we said Jesus prayed in his incarnate body because he had volitionally limited himself in his humanity as becoming incarnate. As such, he was solely dependent on his Father for all things. And we looked at that in the past. This is not on your handout. Don't look for a blank to fill in. It's not there. Okay. So I just want to mention that you might understand that first and foremost. His prayer life was a dominant fact in his life. Okay. Secondly, we noted as his prayer life, Jesus habitually prayed about significant events in his life, like at his baptism. Like at the selection of his disciples, he prayed. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that he prayed. And before his crucifixion, we noted that he prayed as well. And the last time I taught on this, we taught on letter B, and this is not on your handout either, I don't believe. History's most controversial prayer from Matthew chapter 6, what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So this is known traditionally as the Lord's Prayer, we discovered that this was really the disciples' prayer, as this prayer was given to the disciples in the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount as an example of how they could pray. It is not really for the church today, but for the disciples in their day as they were under law, we are under grace, and it taught them as an example how to pray. Matter of fact, if you just look at your Bibles here for a minute, I had you turn here. And Jesus, when he teaches this in 6:9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Okay? What does that mean? It means you might paraphrase that today, say, pray something along these lines, guys. This is how you are to pray. And then he prayed that prayer and introduced them to pray to the Father. Now, they were not used to praying to the Father. They prayed to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. But in light of the fact that this was the disciples' prayer, we looked at this prayer and saw that there were some principles in this prayer that could be applicable to us today. So what were some of those principles? First of all, three principles concerning the Lord. The prayer acknowledged a relationship with God as they were told to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So notice that relationship again. He was their Father in heaven. Secondly, we noted that prayer acknowledged one's reverence of God as they were told to pray, "Hallowed be your name." What does that mean? Holy is your name. We saw that meant. Thirdly, we saw that prayer acknowledged the need to pray concerning the fulfillment of God's will in life. They prayed, Jesus taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, we kept in mind, however, that we are not looking for the kingdom on earth, but we had the soon appearing of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, at this rapture event. So as we think of God's outline of history, we want to focus here, that God's people in the Old Testament were Israel. They were promised a king, and when that king came here, instead of accepting him as their king, they sent him to the cross and they crucified their king. So the kingdom promised to Israel was pushed down a quarter of time to the Messiah's kingdom here, yet in the future. So then God bore his church. Jesus Christ died on that cross, was raised again, and he ascended into heaven, sent the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and the church was born. And we live in part in that era called the church, which is the body of Christ. We've been studying this and understanding this. So the next event for the church is not the kingdom come on earth, but the rapture, the catching away of the church when Christ will come in the clouds and catch away the true believers and take them to heaven and prepare them for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the church will be in heaven when all hell breaks loose on earth during the tribulation, that 7-year period which is yet future. So we're living approximately here at the end of the church age, and we're trying to put all of this in perspective in your thinking so that when you pray, you don't have to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," although it's coming. We're looking for the rapture of the church, being caught away, the blessed event of the church. This is very important. So when Jesus taught his disciples, he was talking to Israel under the dispensation of law before he went to the cross. If they would have accepted him as their king, he would have ushered in their kingdom as their king. But instead they rejected him, crucified him, murdered their own Messiah. Now, this did not take God by surprise. Like, oh, what's happened? He knew all along this would happen. And God had another plan. He says, "Well, I'm going to call out a people for my own name, called the church, the body of Christ. This is going to be the bride of Christ, because from out of the world, certain people, again, that respond to the message of the gospel, Christ died for you, was buried and rose again, they're going to become part of the body of Christ, the church." And although we're a local church in one local area, there are churches everywhere. Not all of them are teaching this. But we believe that, again, we are a called out assembly. And we are part of the bride of Christ. And we are looking for the rapture event, not this kingdom on earth. So I just had you turn here so that you could understand that this prayer was given to the disciples and teaching them how to understand and how they could pray in their day. But today the church has taken this prayer and they pray it for every occasion. Now there are some good principles in these prayers. We also saw some principles concerning human needs. What were they? Well, there was a request for provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And in the Bible, bread often stood for the basic needs of people. And there's nothing wrong with looking to the Lord for basic needs, or even like we had a few days ago, a huge Thanksgiving meal that we could be thankful for. No doubt about that. Secondly, there was a request for pardon from sin and to forgive us our debts, Jesus told them to pray. We know our sin debt was paid in full. Where was it paid? It was paid in full on Calvary, because Christ died there and said, "It's finished." The sin debt that we owed to God, Jesus paid. And we have this great exchange, his robes for our sin. Wow, that's an amazing truth. An amazing thing that I trust that you've gotten a hold of there. And since our hope is heaven, we are looking for the uppertaker, not God's kingdom here on the earth. Okay? So this debt was paid in full on Calvary, but this prayer was taught prior to Calvary. But when it comes to forgiveness, because of Calvary, we noted two kinds of forgiveness that are available today. What are they? Number one, there's this judicial once-for-all forgiveness offered to every sinner. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him," in reference to Christ, "we have redemption." How? Through His blood, through His death. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Have you been saved by grace through faith? Do you have that judicial once-for-all forgiveness that you claim as your own? And we get that the moment we trust Christ. But then in our Christian lives, we understood that we can still sin in our Christian life. But since we have this judicial once-for-all forgiveness, that sin can never condemn us to hell. It can just take us out of fellowship with God. So we need to understand as well that there's practical parental forgiveness within the family of God. And when we are convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, we can confess our sin. We can name our sin. You know, the Lord could say, "Dave, what you thought right there of that person as they cut you off on the road and you wanted to give them a piece of your mind and you wanted to wave your hand at them and say something that wasn't right, that can be forgiven, Dave, if you're willing to say, Lord, that was wrong. I'm confessing that to you. If we confess our sins, notice, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all other unrighteousness that we may not be aware of. This is an amazing God that we have. It's absolutely tremendous. So these are some forgivenesses that we can take into consideration as we try to update this and apply this disciples' prayer to the church today. Okay? And thirdly, there is a request for protection. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We noted that God does not tempt anyone with regards to sin, and that He has delivered us from the evil one through His work upon the cross. And we looked at a number of verses, but here's one we looked at. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, over the evil forces in it, in the cross. On that cross, He broke the power of Satan, so we don't have to be beholden to him. Now, we ran out of time in that message, so we didn't finish that last aspect. We're going to your handout right now, okay? All right, so now we're some added thoughts from the Lord on prayer from Luke 11. Let's go there. Let's go to Luke 11. All right? Well, this is where I left off last time. I'm picking it up here. Some added thoughts from the Lord on prayer. After giving His disciples instructions on how to pray, Jesus was now going to give them and us incentive to pray. Incentive to pray. What did He teach them? Well, first of all, Jesus taught us to be persistent in prayer. The reason being because God is so gracious, we can be persistent. He wants us to be persistent in our prayers. So here we are in Luke 11. We'll look at verse 5 and we'll read a little bit. And He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Can you see him knocking on the door at midnight? You know, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him, nothing to give him, no food. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise to give to you. With kind of a question mark there. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, notice that he keeps knocking. Hey, I need some help here. Okay, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So that is exactly what Jesus is saying and teaching here. Jesus is not comparing God to his reluctant neighbor, but contrasting God's goodness and grace with a hesitant neighbor who just didn't want to get out of a warm bed and help his friend. He was contrasting the reluctance of a neighbor with that of the willingness of the Lord if we would be persistent in our prayers. Our Father's attitude towards His children is the opposite of the reluctant neighbor who did what he did. I'm sure he eventually got out of bed to help him because his neighbor was persistent. God does what He does out of love and compassion and grace. Yet if we are persistent in prayer, He may certainly oblige us in our request. Now, how do we know this? Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10 of Luke 11. So I say to you, Jesus said, ask based upon what He just said, and it will be given to you. Be persistent in your asking. Seek, be persistent in your seeking, and you will find. Knock, be persistent in your knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened to him. Okay? So we need to understand that God does not answer all of our prayers with an affirmative. For everything that we ask for, He doesn't do that. But it is the same reason a responsible parent does not say yes to their kids every time they ask for something. And parents, I want to encourage you to tell your kids, no, you can't have that. Why not? Just because I said so. They have to learn to accept a no. Life is full of no's. Do you get everything you want, parents? I don't. You know, I have to look to the Lord and I have to work and I have to save my money. I just can't get everything I want. And your kids, because you give them everything, they think, just have to ask. Now, sometimes you can give. But I think it's sometimes good just to tell your kids, no, cross them. Because in life, their spouse one day is going to cross them. And it's going to be devastating to them if they're not used to hearing no. So I'm encouraging that. Not that you have to always be a bummer and say no. I'm not saying that that's what you need to do, and you need to understand that. Okay? So Jesus says, He then spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He doesn't want us to faint in our prayers. Don't give up is the idea. Be persistent in your praying. Any time is a good time with God, for He always is waiting and listening for His children to pray to Him. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. He is willing to hear and to answer. However, point two, just as an earthly father does not always give their children everything they ask for, as this may hurt or hinder them in some way, so our Heavenly Father may do the same for us here. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Well, of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent, poisonous snake? No, he won't. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Well, of course not. If you then, being evil, and we all are from God's perspective, know how to give good gifts to your children, and we do, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? We need again to understand that God does not answer all of our prayers with an affirmative every time we ask for things. The very fact that God loves us is the very reason He will not grant us every request we have. And He may override the will of one who refuses to do the will of God, yet He will work in their hearts to seek to change their minds and give them an attitude that they could pray in the will of God. You see, God sees the future, and He knows what will hamper your spiritual growth or what will sidetrack you for years in life. And He only gives good gifts to His children. He only wants what is best for you. And that's why we need to believe that by faith, or we'd never even ask. We'd never even pray. So what might appear as negligence from our limited perspective is actually grace and mercy from a divine perspective. Now let's turn over to Luke 22. Let's go there and look at another principle or another thought there in Luke 22 in your Bibles. Third point here, when you are in a stressful situation and uncertain as to what to do, we can confidently pray to Him to accomplish His will in and through us. And we see this in Luke 22, verse 42. Look there with me. Saying, Father, and here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the cross is lying right before Him. He says, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup of suffering, away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. Okay? This is absolutely amazing. So when Jesus prayed, He, in His humanity, He knew, and in His deity, He knew what lied before Him. There was great suffering, great difficulty. And that's why some situations are extremely difficult. But we can always turn to the Lord in prayer. As James has told us in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom in the trial you're in, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now the verse goes on to say we need to ask in faith, not doubt, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And God never chides us for coming to Him in prayer, asking His direction or for His wisdom in any matter. Okay? Number four, the Lord taught that we should not offer long prayers merely to impress others. And this is found in Matthew 23. Don't have to turn there. I've got it right here on PowerPoint here, so you can look up here. What did He say in Matthew 23? Now here He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make these long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. You know, there's a place for long prayers, perhaps at home, in your personal private time with the Lord. Perhaps even on Wednesday night as we break up for prayer for 10 or 15 minutes in groups where you could pray a little bit longer than you normally would pray. But they should never be to impress others. You should go because the Lord wants us to pray, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And as a church, we need to be people of prayer. I have this quote here from Lehman Strauss, who said this. Lehman Strauss was a great Bible teacher in the past. He goes, at mealtime, during a certain Bible conference I attended, the conference director called on a man to offer thanks for the food. That prayer led us on a journey from Egypt to Canaan. And when we finally reached Canaan, the hot food on the table had become cold. Incidentally, in the process, he had forgotten to thank God for the food. Whoa, that's an amazing statement he made. He goes on to say, I wondered if perhaps the brother did only a little praying in private, now have a long prayer, and had taken advantage of the situation to catch up on his prayers. I did not appreciate his taking my time and spoiling my meal to do in public what he should have done privately. Now, I sometimes pray a little bit long before our service, but this is a congregation. We gather together. I'm trying to pull everybody together and pray, and sometimes I pray a little bit long. But this is part of our worship, since we're praying together. God wants us to pray together. Very, very important. So these are just four more principles about prayer that I wanted to finish last time that I couldn't finish. But today, now, we're going to turn here to the true Lord's Prayer. Let's ponder, look at the true Lord's Prayer, and let's go to John 17 today. And we're only going to start this because we are not going to finish this morning. We will finish it next time, which will be in 2 weeks, as next Sunday is our Christmas program. Okay? So here we are in John 17. This is the true Lord's Prayer. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, I don't even know if he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me look at my notes here and just think about this for a minute. This chapter is the recorded true Lord's Prayer as prayed by Christ to his Father and for his disciples and those in the future church. No series of prayer would be complete without some study in John 17. We will not again finish this today. We'll just start it. It is truly a fascinating prayer, so let's devote some time to it this morning as well. What's the context here now? The context, you always want to set a context when you speak on something here. The context is the night before his death on Calvary. It is part of the upper room discourse. What's the upper room discourse? It was church truth taught to the disciples who were going to be the foundation layers of the church, but it was taught to them in seed form. Okay? Because the offer to Israel is past. He knows the cross lies before him. He knows Israel has rejected him. The kingdom offer has been postponed to a time down the road. God is going to build his church, the next event on his calendar, as I showed you on that time chart here. So he's teaching some church truths to these Jewish-minded disciples in seed form in the upper room discourse, John 13 through John 17. He's preparing them for a new program, the church, okay, which he's setting forth here. And we can know this, and I don't believe, again, if you look at 18:1, he's not quite in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when Jesus had spoken these words, which words? John 17. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. There he goes and prays again. So these words in John 17 are even before he leaves the upper room. We need to see and note that. And this prayer is Jesus' high priestly prayer, offered in intercession for himself, for his apostles, and for the future believers that would come in the church age. And this prayer is typically broken down in these three sections, and this is the way I have broken it down. So let's consider, first of all, this morning, as seen in verses 1 through 5. We'll cover those verses this morning by grace. Let's look at those. 17:1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay? So let's consider this first section this morning, and these verses 1 through 5. What are we seeing here? First of all, Jesus prayed for God to be glorified. That's kind of a summation of these five verses. He wants God to be glorified. And we see that again in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You know, often when we pray, we bow our heads, but here Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven. So we think of prayer. We think again of bowing our heads. And I oftentimes ask you, let's bow our heads together with the Lord and pray. And for most of us, our posture is usually bowing the heads and closing our eyes. But for your average first century Jew, it was customary to raise your head and to pray with your eyes wide open. And let me recommend, if you're driving down the road and praying, this is how you should pray as well. Not to bow your head and close your eyes. Keep your eyes on the road. You can do both. I trust that one time. Very important. So the question I put on your handout, I believe, does stance or form make any difference to God when we pray? I mean, do we have our heads bowed? Or if we prayed like this with our hands up and looked to the Lord, does that make any difference? And my answer to that is no. I don't believe it makes any difference to God when we pray that way. Why is that? Because God always looks at the heart in these things. That's why. And we see this when Samuel went to anoint a new king over Israel after God had rejected King Saul, remember? And he had sent to Jesse's house. And he was to look at his seven sons. And then the oldest son, he's tall, he's good looking, he's handsome. And Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. What did God say to him? He said to him these words in Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, forget it, Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or at the height of his stature. I have refused that dude, Eliab. Matter of fact, he refused the first six. And Samuel had to say, is this all the sons you have? And he goes, well, we had one more runt out there in the field with manure between his toes. He goes, you bring him in here. And David came in, and he was the one. Remember? But the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So you see that God looks at things differently than we look at things. This should speak to us perhaps of how we normally view things. Perhaps we need to view things as God views them. And I believe this would help us in our walk of faith, no doubt about it. As faith means we can't see. When we walk by faith, we are trusting the Lord and stepping out one step at a time, not seeing the answer. We don't even see Jesus except by faith. So this is very, very important here. So Jesus begins here in this prayer, here in verse 1 here, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The simple address of Father is quite normal for the Christian in the 21st century, but it is anything but normal for the first century Jew. They did not address God as their personal Father. This is why Jesus taught on this in the Upper Room Discourse in John 16. What did he teach there? We are to pray to the Father. We are to pray in the name of the Son. We are to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. But this last phrase, the hour has come, was used in various forms by our Lord and recorded by John at least 8 different occasions. Okay, John 2, 4, 7, 6, and so on and so forth. The hour, it's either written as is coming or has come. And we're looking here at these two verses, 16:32 and 17:1. You're right here. Look at 16:32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me there. Okay? Makes sense? Understandable? I trust it is. 17:1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven, saying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may now glorify you. So these two verses are different, yet spoken on the eve of his crucifixion. This hour, his hour has come, meaning the very reason the Son of God had come into the world had arrived. What was that? It was time to go to the cross. It was time to pay for sin. It was time to pay the price that all history had waited for. You know, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, we look back on the fact that he has come. It zeroed in on this time called the hour has come. It was a time, very, very important. This factor of time is mentioned in Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Here Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come. What does that mean? That means that God had an appointed time to bring his Son into the world. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did he come? To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This was the hour the world had waited for, the redemption of mankind. And this was the time, the long-awaited time, for the Father to glorify the Son. And this is what he prays, glorify your Son. Now, friends, there's no doubt that this was going to be a very difficult time for the Son of God. So we see he looked to the Father in prayer. Good idea. When you have difficulty and you have hard times, it's time to look to the Father in prayer. So what is it that you do when faced with difficulties and hard times in life? It is easy to be occupied and even consumed with the problems of life. You know, pressures of life can come upon us and they can just overwhelm us with difficulty and hardship. And we don't even know sometimes where to turn because of the pressures. But we can take a lesson here from Jesus. And as Pastor Roxer has said many times, and this is his quote, we can look to the world or our problems and be distressed. Or we can look to ourselves and actually get depressed. Or we can look to the Lord and be blessed. What would you like? What would you want? Trials are difficulties that God allows in life so that we can grow spiritually, so that God can then develop our godly character. So even though you've been saved by grace and you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, the path of life may have the fires of refinement and testing that are to test you, or the trials that God allows in your life because God wants to spiritually mature you and to bring you along and to develop you to be the man or woman God wants you to be. So trials are not to be shrugged and turned away from, but we are to look to the Lord in those difficulties, in those trials. Very, very important. Because we're not going to grow apart from looking to them. But how do we need to do that? We need to respond by faith, believing that all things are working together for good, even though all things are not good in life. Even when what is presently happening is not good, but very difficult in life. And sometimes we just feel we're stretched to the limit. I just don't know if I can go on. I don't know what I can do. Well, you can turn to the Lord in Christ. Now, Jesus knew that this was his time before him. What did he have to look forward to? Do you think he was stretched to the limit when he had to go to the cross there and die for the sins of the world? Would you look forward to having your nails pierced like that, or to be beaten to a pulp and hang upon a cross and pay for the sins of the world in time? I'm sure he was stressed. I'm sure he felt like that in times 10 to the max, okay? These are very, very difficult times. So he was looking forward. This is right before he goes to the cross, and he sees all the difficulty and the suffering that it would entail. But he was more concerned for the glory of God and the salvation of your soul and mine, who needed a Savior. So what can we learn from all this? What was his prayer request? Glorify your Son. At first glance, this might seem like a selfish prayer, but Jesus prayed that God might be glorified, as he said, glorify your Son, that in order that your Son may also glorify you. So we can ask the question, what does glorify really mean, Pastor? Well, that's a good question. The word glorify is the Greek word doxazo. And it has a number of meanings, but it means to think or to suppose. I underlined the thoughts that I thought were important here to stress here to you. But to think or to suppose or to be of the opinion, to praise, to extol, to magnify oftentimes, to celebrate is what we think about glorifying, to honor, to do honor, to hold in honor, to make glorious, to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor. I like that definition. So when we glorify God, we're trying to clothe Him with splendor in our life, okay? To impart glory by something means to render it excellent or weighty. I mean, God's glory is heavy because He is impressive for what He has accomplished for us upon the cross. To make renowned, to render illustrious, good idea, very thoughtful, very, very important. And this is an aorist active imperative. Speaks of a completed action at a point of time. Active voice is something you and I must choose to do. And here Jesus is praying. This is His request. This is the command by Christ. Glorify your Son. He's telling His Father. Wow. Now, if we had time, we could go through the Gospel of John and see that Jesus always had His Father's glory in mind with whatever He did. The Apostle John uses the noun form of glory 18 times and the verb form 23 times. And this is far more than any other New Testament writer does. This is perhaps the very reason believers today are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, we are to do all for the glory, for the splendor, for the excellency, for the preeminence of God in our life. That's amazing. Glorifying God in life should be a priority or an objective for the believer. Now you might say, why is that, Dave, Pastor? Since God has honored and loved us by saving us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, it is only therefore consistent for believers to honor and to glorify Him with our lives based upon what He has done for us. He has saved us by His grace. And He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's why as we could go and look at the Scripture, look at a number of verses here, we could look at some verses like Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, that was before you were saved, but now you are light in the Lord. Here's the admonition. Walk as children of light. Don't walk in the darkness. Walk as children of light. Let your light so shine. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love. How am I going to do that? Here's the example, as Christ also hath loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Think about that. So God might say, if this was true of you and true of me, boy, I like that smell. It's the smell of a thankful, sacrificial attitude. God might say, that warms my heart. Or he or she is reflecting my light of this new life I've given them to a lost and dying world. Or as Peter has said here in 1 Peter 2:9 through 11. But you, as believers, are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice we are His own special people. We've been saved. Why? That in order that you may proclaim with your life and lip, those are my words, the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I love that term, just a term of endearment. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. My words again, don't do your own thing. Instead, proclaim to me your thankfulness by your life of sacrifice for my glory. And in light of this celebrating Thanksgiving, I trust you took some time on that day to bow your heart to the Lord, to thank Him for saving your soul, for the bounty that you are about to eat, and for the blessings that you have in your home as well. Remember, if God has honored you in any way, be sure to give honor and glory back to Him. Well, Pastor, how can I do that? By yielding your mind and body in obedience to His will and word. Otherwise, you will fail the grace of God And in your life, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will get an F instead of hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, as I was thinking of someone, I use that as an example. I'm thinking of King Herod. Remember him? Now, he wasn't a Christian, but he was a man of great authority. Herod, remember? If you recall, Herod, who the people stated spoke to them with the voice of a god, he didn't give God the glory, see, for that statement with his life, and God killed him. God took him home. God said, "You're done, Herod," and he dropped dead. And that's why, friends, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So take your Christian life seriously. There is responsibility for being a Christian. And there is opportunity to serve and to use your life for the glory of God. This is very, very important. So here in this chapter now, another thing I want to note to you, we also need to note that Jesus praying to his Father at times referred to himself in the third person. Look at verse 2. "As you have given him," who's him? The Son, "authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Okay? So here this verse is teaching again that the world is really in Jesus' hands, aren't they? Your life and your breath is in his hands. There's just no doubt about that. Thus, the authority that he has over all flesh means that God the Father has given him authority over the entire human race. And what this means particularly is that he can dispense eternal life via his cross whenever he is believed in. That's the truth of what we're teaching here. Second point. Here Jesus is about to go to the cross and to make eternal life available to every human being as he will pay the price of our redemption with his own lifeblood on that cross. Now, how do I know that? Well, I put a couple of verses there. I've got them on PowerPoint, so you can just look up here and take this in. Colossians 1:14 says, "In whom," in reference to Christ, "we have redemption." How? "Through his blood," through his death. And with it comes the forgiveness of sins. God has made that available to you, that you can be forgiven when you believe in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:12-15. I missed one word here, inheritance, but I'll read it to you. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Notice that. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer," Old Testament, "and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh," and it did in the Old Testament, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." It didn't fit that last word on there. I'm sorry about that. So he is the one who can give eternal life to those who come to him in simple, childlike faith. Christ used this word "give" in verse 2 17 times in this prayer. Thus, giving is a paramount in his thinking. Giving is what Jesus does. He gives. And what does he give? Verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay? So the third thing we want to know, notice Jesus did not say that just knowing about God and his Son brings life, but rather he said knowing them personally is the means to life. Okay? Let me explain that a little bit here and what that means. This word "know" is the Greek word gnosko. And it has a number of meanings, but it means to learn to know, to come to know. And that's why when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, you're coming to know the true and living God. It means to know and understand, to perceive, to have knowledge of. And it is a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. So this word "know" has this personal intimacy involved in it. Some things that you would do only with your mate, we hope. That would be the personal thoughts behind this. And this speaks of personal intimacy. This is a present active subjunctive. Okay? But to know God requires some knowledge of the truth. We need to know and have knowledge of the truth. So we could look at 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, and says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What is good and acceptable? Who, in reference to God, desires all men to be saved, to come to salvation? How are they going to do that? Well, they have to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have to know something about what the Bible teaches so that we put our faith in specifically, "Thus saith the Lord." For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom payment. Notice, he didn't just die for the elect. He died for all to be testified in due time. Here God desires how many men? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And he paid for all men's sins so that anyone can be saved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can come to Christ this morning and be saved by grace through faith. And that's because Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And that's why the church here is not the mediator. I cannot mediate heaven for you. You must come to Christ and believe Him, or you'll go to hell. That's what the Bible's teaching. This is tough, and this is difficult, and this is hard because people, you know, they want me to throw pillows down and make it soft and cushy for them. And God is very abrupt telling them what they have to believe to be saved. But once you put your faith in Christ, you can have eternal life. How do I know that? Because 1 John 5:11 through 13 says this. This is the testimony that God has given to us. What has He given? Eternal life. And where is this life found? It's found in His Son. No place else, not in church, but in His Son. He who has the Son, what does he have? He has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And if you don't know you have life, then you don't have the Son. You're not saved. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What is the condition to get a hold of this? It's right here. To believe in the name of the Son of God. Who He is and what He did. That, in order that, you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the same name of the Son of God. Do you know that this morning? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? You know, there's all kinds of religions that are trying to get people to heaven through baptismal fonts, through beads and through prayers, through dead saints or through Mary or whatever. These will never, ever save. Only those who truly know God and know Jesus Christ, because He is the only door to be saved. How do I know that? Because Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." There's a promise. He will go in and out and find pasture. Contrary to religion, eternal life begins the very moment you trust in Christ as the only way to be saved. It's not something you can hope to get into sometime. You need to know that right now. And if you don't know that, you're not saved. Because God has said it, you can believe it. I always tell people, you know, God said it, Jesus did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. You got it. It's that simple. So do you know that for yourself? John goes on to say, and later on in this chapter, "My sheep hear my voice," Jesus said, "and I know them." There's that same word, gnosko, again. To have this personal relationship with them. "And they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Well, what's the bottom line here, Pastor? Here it is. Eternal life is the kind of life every sinner needs and the quality of life every believer should cherish and desire to live. There's just no doubt about that. Eternal life is the kind of life every sinner needs. I needed it. And the quality of life every believer should cherish in their Christian life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life." But how can we have it? More abundantly. More abundantly. That's an amazing statement that we could have it more abundantly. What does that mean? That means exceedingly. Okay? A life that is over and above. It is exceedingly abundant, a surpassing kind of life. More remarkable, more excellent is the idea. And that's why only a Christian can have that life. It has to be entered by faith initially and then pursued consistently and persistently as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in the Christian life. It is the much more life that only God in His grace in Christ offers, that only believers can enjoy. It is life on the higher plane. It is the life only God can give and only believers can realize and have for themselves. So are you enjoying the abundant life that Christ offers? Or are you miserable, living the self life with all the arrows pointing in at you in life, wanting what you want and desiring it on your terms? You know, God says you'll never be happy that way. You'll only be miserable that way. Look at John 17:3 again. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know Him, or do you just know about Him? There's a difference here, friends. Can you say that Jesus is my personal Savior, my Lord, my Master, my friend, my companion, my comforter in the difficulties in life, my all in all? If you do, seek to please Him by obeying His word. And remember, this is a personal relationship we're having. Don't grieve Him through sin or disobedience in your life. Now the Lord goes on to say in verse 4, look with me, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." What did Jesus mean by this statement in verse 4? "I have finished the work you have given me to do." Well, this is a look back over His life. Jesus had accomplished His Father's will. He had done all that He had for Him by way of fulfilling the just demands that the law had on Him. And He walked with the Lord in harmony with Him to do His will. Well, how do we know that? Well, He had left an eternal written record of what the living God is like. And that's why as we study about Christ and learn about His mannerisms, His teaching, His compassion, His love, we can see that He loves us as much as He loved the people of His day. And God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son. If you believe in Him, you could not perish but have eternal life. But Jesus didn't glorify His Father by riding in on a white steed and having people bow down and kiss His ring. Rather, He glorified His Father by living a selfless life of service. Okay? It certainly was not with the glory as the world understands. It was some kind of ecclesiastical pomp and circumstance as some people have today. You know, some people, they just get the adulation of other people. And people bow down to kiss their foot or whatever. But that was not the way Jesus did that. You know, Jesus glorified His Father by willing obedience. And that's why, you know, here's this ragtag bunch of people. They walked wherever they walked. Their ministry was normally rural. Not a lot of people understanding who they were. And this picture of them, I mean, it just is like, wow, probably how it really was in those days. Pretty simple. They're a ragtag bunch, but here's the Son of God leading His band. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. But He says here, "I have finished the work that you've sent me to do." Thus Jesus glorified His Father by willing obedience to His will and word. Could the same be said of you? We don't have to have this illustrious ministry. Here we meet in a school gymnasium. You sit on hard chairs. But I try to teach and cut the Word of God straight, to give you the information that the Word of God has to say. I trust you're understanding that and seeing that by faith. We trust that's true. So as we understand this truth, you know, we just walk by faith. And we're just trusting the Lord. Have you been saved at a point in time? Obviously you were physically born, but have you been born again? Are you now in this process of time? Are you yielding dependence to the Lord? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to direct you in life? Are you allowing the Word of God to be downloaded into your thinking? Because there's coming a day in the future, either by death or by rapture, we're going to enter into eternity. And that's why you need to know these things. And we can glean from Jesus' prayer principles and precepts that we need to understand about these very things. Okay? With the words, "the hour has come," it seems best to understand that the glory to refer to his refers to his cross work and the incredible victory that was about to be won there by our loving, humble Savior. That's the recap of verses 1 through 4. And taking these four verses together, it is my opinion that he is referring to what would take place in the next 24 hours. In fact, if we would consider the phrase, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do," this undoubtedly looks back at his simple, holy, but humble life. Well, at the same time, it looks forward to his cross work. And that's why when Jesus died upon that cross, he said, "It's finished." And you might say, well, how could there possibly be glory by our Lord hanging between two crosses, between two thieves? How could there possibly be glory for that? Because people have been saved from hell by that cross work, and they understand that. And we understand that this is the mass of humanity, they're going into the lake of fire, but there are individual people that have responded in going to glory, but it's only by the cross that that's possible. Have you trusted Christ to save you from hell that you deserve, to a heaven you don't? This is absolutely amazing, and this is what God is offering you, and this is what God has offered me. And I just saw this, I thought, I'm taking it. I'm getting off the broad road here. I don't want to go to hell where everybody else is going. I got on the narrow road, which leads to life, and I was saved by grace through faith a number of years ago. Have you been saved? Okay? Look at verse 5 with me. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So here we see Jesus praying to his Father to glorify him in the single greatest event in human history, the cross. And indeed, the Father answered his prayer in a most magnificent or significant way. All are saved by grace through faith as we, again, look to Christ and are saved. Okay? And so even in the Old Testament, people had to look forward by faith to a coming Messiah, a promised one. They didn't know he would die on the cross. But as they offered animal sacrifice, the innocent one dying for the guilty one. They were saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament. We look back in the New Testament, understanding that he hung on that cross. He was the Lamb of God that paid the sin debt penalty for you and for me. Thus, we're saved by grace through faith. So we see this next point. Verse 5 looks back to eternity past and forward to eternity future. But this is all based on the glory that would be provided in this moment of time, his hour of glory. His hour of glory had come. See? That's the whole point. 17:5 again. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I like what one author wrote about this. He said, this is Leon Morris, I didn't put it on PowerPoint here, "The glory was the genuine article, not the tinsel affair that earthly glory so often is. We are so anxious to receive adulation that we may easily tarnish our own genuine achievement. He left his throne in glory. He served people in lowliness and humility. He died in pain and shame. And all of this that we see is not disgrace and humiliation if we have eyes to see the glory which he provided for us upon that cross." Now, before we leave verse 5, let's consider the last phrase here, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is this phrase speaking of? This phrase speaks of the eternal existence of the Son of God. The eternal existence. Before the incarnation, he was a spirit being, but he eternally existed as God. Well, how do we know that? Well, here's some verses. Psalm 92. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or forever, you had formed the earth of the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God." Now you might say, but that's a reference to Jehovah in the Old Testament, not to Jesus. Well, how does this one work? Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Amazing, friends. Absolutely amazing here. So our time is kind of gone here, so I'm just going to try to wrap this up here. What can we apply this teaching to on prayer this week? Well, a number of things here. First of all, if our Lord saw the need to pray about major events in His life, maybe we should be praying about major events in our life. Good thinking, okay? And although what is normally called the Lord's Prayer is not for us today, yet we can learn some lessons from it and to apply in our prayer life concerning our thinking towards God as well as others. And we learned some things 2 weeks ago when we studied the disciples' prayer and went over those again briefly this morning. When we pray, we need to be persistent as well as understanding our Father may not give us all that we request from Him. He holds things from us that we don't need. We need to pray according to His will and not our own. And that's why He prayed, Father, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. We need to pray even when we don't know precisely what to pray for. And then our praying should not be to impress others, because prayer is God's will for the believer today. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we can thank God that Jesus prayed His high priestly prayer for the glory of God, that we may glorify Him who died for us on that cross. And how do we do that? By believing in Him, by following in Him, by trusting Him, by walking with Him, by understanding those principles and truths as well. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord and pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and as we begun a study here in John 17 of the Lord's Prayer, that we might be stimulated as Jesus prayed, first of all, for Himself and what we looked at this morning. Then He's going to pray for His apostles and disciples next as they're going to be sent out. And then He's going to pray for the future church, for us. This prayer has much to offer us, Father. We want to study it in great detail. Thank You again that prayer is part of Your Son's life. Prayer needs to be part of our life. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We want to be people of prayer here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And if there's someone here this morning, Father, that's never trusted in Your Son Jesus as their personal Savior, perhaps with their head bowed right now, they in their heart of hearts could believe on Him, be saved by the grace of God, could receive Him as their personal Savior, and can walk out of here knowing they have life and have it forever. And Father, for the rest of us, may we live that abundant life, that life over and above, as we yield to You, depend upon You, walk with You, and You direct our lives. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.